We need a compelling motivation for life, a reason for living. And a question that each of us need to ask ourselves is, what is the why for my life? It's an important question for each of us to answer for ourselves, because it will have a profound effect on how we then live our life. And I've been thinking about that quite a bit over the past few days, especially since it's a topic that's dealt with in the passage we'll be looking at this morning out of the book of Hebrews. But it matters what we're living for, and we need that motivation, because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you need a reason to deny yourself certain things that maybe you would do otherwise, to engage in certain things that you might not do otherwise, holding a hope out for the future rather than living for the present. And the author of Hebrews, he touches on this topic today, because the original people he was writing this letter to, they were going through some very difficult times in their lives, as we've talked about before. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. So he presents to them this compelling motivation for life, a reason for living, a reason for not giving up their faith in Christ, but continuing to follow hard after him. And we need that too in our life, don't we? We're continuing our study through the letter of Hebrews today, and believe it or not, we are nearing the end of this study through this great letter. We're only a few weeks away from the end. What are we going to do after Hebrews? I don't know. Because we ended up covering the whole Bible as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. So, I mean, you know, we've studied it. Now what do? Oh, I guess we can live it. We can work on that. But the letter of Hebrews, it presents a number of comparisons between the way a relationship with God was carried out before Jesus Christ and how a relationship with God can be carried out now through Jesus Christ. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at, the author again gives us a comparison between the old and the new relationship to help his readers understand and appreciate what they have in Jesus Christ and to give them motivation or reason to continue to follow Jesus Christ. The NIV Bible has given this passage a title which summarizes it really well, I think. The title that it puts there is "The Mountain of Fear and the Mountain of Joy." The mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. The mountain of fear refers to the old relationship, the old covenant given through Moses on Mount Sinai. The mountain of joy refers to the new relationship, the new covenant established through God the Son, Jesus Christ, represented by the new Mount Zion. So let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" The author of Hebrews is describing here the day when the old covenant was first given to Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, shortly after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they're making their way across the Sinai desert to the promised land of Canaan. The story is found over in Exodus chapter 19, and I'd like to flip over there for a moment and take a look at that. Exodus chapter 19. This is the mountain of fear. Exodus 19, and we'll pick up in verse 10. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So God tells Moses, get ready, we're going to have a meeting. I'm going to meet with you and the people. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he tells Moses to put a limit around the whole mountain so that the people won't go up onto the mountain, because he said if anybody touches the mountain, they've got to be killed. This is holy ground. The message was, do not approach. Picking up in verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I mean, this is a terrifying scene for the people. And then Moses goes up the mountain. He receives the terms of the covenant on these stone tablets. And I want to flip over to Exodus 20, picking up in verse 18 now. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Under the old covenant, the emphasis was on the infinite distance that existed between God and humanity because of our sin. God was untouchable. The relationship, it needed to be carried out through an intermediary, and even this intermediary, Moses, was prevented from entering into God's direct presence. I want us to notice the words that are used to describe the character of this relationship with God under the old covenant given at Mount Sinai, this mountain of fear. Fire, smoke, darkness, gloom, tempest, thunder, trembling, unbearable, dangerous, far off, barrier, unapproachable, terrifying, death. Ooh. We flip back over to Hebrews 12, verse 18 begins with the words, for you have not come to this kind of relationship with God. In other words, this kind of relationship with God that is described in verses 18 through 21 and in the book of Exodus is not the kind of relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And then the next verses are going to describe the kind of relationship with God that Jesus Christ has made possible. And it's a stark contrast with this mountain of fear. So in verse 22, we get the mountain of joy. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The first words of verse 22 say, but you have come to. This is the kind of relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ. In radical contrast to the Old Covenant, which emphasized the infinite distance that existed between God and us, the New Covenant through Jesus Christ, it brings us near into the very presence of God. God Himself has touched our world in a personal way by becoming a human being in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, and serving Himself as the perfect intermediary for us. We're invited to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and help. Through Christ, we don't come to the fire and the smoke and the gloom of this Mount Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the very dwelling place of God Himself. And this is not some lonely, empty, joyless place that we have come. Instead, look at the way it's described. It tells us that there are innumerable angels, an uncountable number of celestial beings, joyfully singing and celebrating. There's a full assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, who are these people? They're all the people of faith throughout human history. We read about a bunch of them in Hebrews chapter 11. Christian, you're part of a legacy of faith that stretches back throughout all of human history and forward throughout all of the future of humanity until the second coming of Christ. Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 7. There's a description of the scene in heaven from John's vision in that book, describing this joyful multitude. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a scene that is. This is the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem that we have come to. Well, in addition to these various sentient beings, both human and angelic, who are present, there's also God Himself, it tells us. At Mount Sinai, no one was allowed to get near. God had Moses put up this barrier so the people wouldn't touch the mountain. Anyone who touched it was to be put to death. Even if one of their animals were to touch the mountain, it was to be put to death. But through Jesus Christ, we're invited to come near. This new Mount Zion, this mountain of joy, this city of the living God, this countless joyful celebration of beings, along with very God Himself, this place has its doors swung wide open, and there's this gigantic neon sign out front that says, come on in! It says, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse 23. I don't want us to miss this. This is you being talked about here. If you have put your faith in Christ and are following Him, you're going to be righteous and made perfect. Think about that. I mean, I don't know about you, but that is really awesome to me, because I know how unrighteous I am and how imperfect I am. That sinful nature that is constantly dogging you and dragging you down and frustrating you and breaking your heart and filling your eyes with tears and crushing you with feelings of guilt is going to fully, finally be gone. And in its place, you will have the sweet nature of Jesus. You will be made righteous and perfect. What an awesome thing to look forward to. And then finally, in verse 24, we're reminded of Jesus Christ, the one who has accomplished all of this for us. It says, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You might remember the story of Cain and Abel. That's what's being referred to here. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice and vengeance against his brother Cain, who murdered him. But in contrast, the blood of Jesus pleads for mercy and forgiveness for us. Christian, when you feel discouraged and beat down and wanting to give up, remember what you have in Christ. Remember this mountain of joy that you have come to. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and saints joyfully celebrating, people like yourself who've been made righteous and perfect, God the Father, Jesus Christ, your mediator, who gave his life for you. All of this is yours. This is what you've come to. There's nothing in all of existence that compares with this. This is what we have for motivation. Verse 25 through 29, this final paragraph of Hebrews chapter 12, is another solemn warning given to us to not turn away from this relationship that God offers us through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews has warned his readers several times in this letter. You might remember he warned us back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and then in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and then in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and then now again here at the end of chapter 12. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's still referring to these events that took place at Mount Sinai with the people. So we are still in this context of the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The people who turned away from the old covenant at Mount Sinai, they didn't escape judgment. So he asks the question, how much less likely will the people escape judgment who turn away from what God offers us in Jesus Christ? See, God has not simply spoken words to a man on a mountain, giving him a set of laws on some stone tablets for how to carry out a relationship with him, as amazing as that is. I mean, the scene that we read about in Exodus is really quite amazing. The fire and the smoke and the trembling of the quaking of the earth and all of the scary stuff taking place and the trumpet getting louder and louder and then Moses going up to meet with God and disappearing into all of that fog at the top of the mountain and not being seen for 40 days. I mean, that's just like, wow. And then he comes down and he's got two stone tablets that have been inscribed by the finger of God himself. That's amazing stuff. It's the kind of stuff that movies are made of. But that is nothing in comparison to what we have here. Instead, God has given us his one and only precious Son, Jesus Christ, to die as a sacrifice for our sins, once for all. And then raised him back to life to serve as our great high priest, forever making intercession for us before the throne of God. God himself becomes a human being and does all of this work for us, reaches down and rescues us himself. He says, so how much more those who reject what God has done in Christ, how much more punishment should they deserve? How much more judgment should they deserve if they would reject that? Verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. When the Lord spoke on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, the whole mountain shook violently. And as we read earlier, the scene was so terrifying that the people begged Moses to ask God to not speak to them directly, being afraid that they would die. Now the Lord has promised that he's going to shake the earth one more time. But the next time, he's not only going to shake the earth, but the heavens too. He's going to shake the entire created order so violently that everything that is shakable will be shaken and brought down. Everything not built on the unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ is going to be crumbled into a pile of cosmic rubble, figuratively speaking. Remember, God merely spoke and the universe sprang into existence by the power of his word. The power of the voice of God can certainly shake apart what he has made as easily as he spoke it into being. Well, why is the Lord going to do this? Verse 27 tells us, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It will be the day of God's winnowing. The farmer winnows the wheat to separate the grain from the chaff, to separate the good from the bad, to separate the stuff to keep from the stuff not to keep. A time is coming when the Lord is going to do the same thing. He's going to winnow. He's going to separate everything and judge all things. There are many places throughout the Bible that talks about this. I mean, we try not to talk about it too much because people don't like the subject of judgment. But when it comes up, we have to talk about it. And here it is. And we do ourselves a disservice by trying to ignore it or pretend that it doesn't exist. God's judgment is coming. It's going to come. The Bible talks about the coming of the great harvest of the Lord, when the wheat and the weeds will be separated, when the sheep and the goats will be separated, when that which is unshakable will be separated from that which is shakable. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, are we prepared for that great day of shaking? Are we prepared for it? Will we be shaken? Or will we be unshaken on that day? How do we prepare for it? By receiving God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, by trusting in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is not trying to frighten us in the same way that the scene at Mount Sinai frightened the people in Moses' day. That's not his objective here. don't forget the description that we just read in verses 22 through 24 about the mountain of joy that we have come to in Christ. We've come to a different kind of relationship with God. We've not come to a mountain of fear. We've come to a mountain of joy. So obviously his motivation here is not to just scare the daylights out of us. But the author wants us to take to heart what he's saying, to treat it seriously. God offers us so much in Christ. Don't ignore it. Don't take it for granted. Don't fail to respond to it. Enter into this amazing relationship that God offers you in Jesus Christ. The day is coming when that wide open door of invitation with the neon sign that says, "Come on in," will not be lit anymore and the doors will be shut. You don't have to find yourself on the outside. Come in while the invitation is still being given. Today is the day of salvation. This is what he's saying. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So the author tells us in these final two verses what kind of response all of this should elicit from us. Two things, he says. We should respond with gratitude, and we should respond with worship. Gratitude, because we've received a kingdom that is unshakable. We've been given. We didn't make this kingdom ourselves. We were given this kingdom by God Himself that is unshakable. It's eternal. What we have in Christ is forever. He says, give thanks for that. That what you have in Christ is of the unshakable. And we worship because God is awesome. He's done all of this for us. He's our hero. He's our rescuer. He's our savior. Give him thanks and we give him worship for what he's done for us. So in closing, to the followers of Jesus, I want to say, living in this material world, we're naturally drawn to the material, the tangible, all the time. That's what we swim in. That's what we live in, is the tangible, the material. So we naturally are drawn to it. We naturally cling to that. We naturally want to live for that. But it's shakable. All of this material stuff is shakable. It's not going to endure when that great shaking takes place. One day God's going to shake it away so that all that remains will be the unshakable, the eternal. So let's live our lives with an eye toward the unshakable. Let's invest our efforts in the unshakable. Let's live beyond this life by following Jesus Christ in all things. And remember the mountain of joy that you have come to in Christ. Let that motivate you to continue to follow him. To those of you here who have not received God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ yet, I want to encourage you today to do that. The invitation is being extended to you right now. God loves you so much. Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you can come to this mountain of joy. You don't have to stay before the mountain of fear. God God wants to have a completely different relationship with you than that. He himself has come in the person of his Son, and he died for your sins, and he came back to life to intercede for you. He put human skin and flesh on himself so that you can know that he knows what it's like to be a human being. He's walked in your shoes. Now he knows about all the insecurities, the fear, the guilt, the suffering, just the human condition. He said, I've come to rescue you, to save you from all of that. Give you purpose. Give you a motivation for your life. Give you what reaches beyond and across that dark barrier at the end of this life into eternity too. So receive Christ into your life. Ask God to forgive you for your sins. Ask Jesus to come into your life, save you, and make you into a new person. Follow him from this day forward. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Those of you who want to receive Christ today, I ask that you would pray this very simple, straightforward prayer with me to take that first step. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and save me. Change me. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. Amen. Now I want to pray for all of us. Lord, we thank you for the reminders were given today from your word of this mountain of joy, what we have been given in Christ, what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We've been called into your very presence, Lord. This joyful, celebrating assembly, worshiping and praising you, giving you thanks, that we are now part of an eternal, unshakable kingdom. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen your people this week. Cause us to reflect on these things that you have done for us, Lord, and that we have from you in Jesus. Fill your people with hope and joy this week, Lord. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.